It was 1975 when the United States of America became divided over what to do with all of the soldiers who deserted their post during the Vietnam War. Well, I was only 6 years old at the time, but I didn't fully grasp the issue at hand, so my father attempted to explain to me why the military frowns upon those who desert. You might not know this, but the military truly does frown on those who desert. And as he began to explain this concept of desertion, I was confused and I couldn't make sense, but I knew this. I knew that I could never make it in the military because I am a deserter. I mean, come on. Life without desert? Who could live with that? I know that I always was, always have been, always will be a deserter. And I began to explain this to my dad, and he kind of saw through my confusion. So he began to explain to me the difference between a military deserter and a dessert eater. I am a dessert eater, so glad he cleared that up for me. But just to make sure that we're all on the same page here, the word desertion, in a military context, it's used of those who abandon their post or place of duty without approval from their superior officer. And while the problem of desertion is an ongoing issue in all four branches of the United States military, the problem of desertion is also an issue that impacts the Christian church. And it's this problem of desertion that Paul was addressing here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we find Paul warning the young pastor named Timothy about the disciples who would desert their faith. Here in our text today, we're going to see three important things. And number one, we're going to see that disciples who desert the faith, they begin to desert their faith because they begin to heed heresies. Secondly, we'll see that disciples who desert the faith also begin to declare deceit. And finally, today in our study, we'll see that disciples who desert their faith also begin to burden other believers. And so with this as our outline, let's begin our study by considering how the disciples who desert their faith, they first begin to heed heresies before their desertion. Check out 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning there at verse 1, where Paul declared, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." I want to stop right here because it's interesting to note Paul's announcement that the Spirit was expressly speaking through him about this problem of desertion. Now, I should point out that the word expressly there, where it says that he was expressly speaking, that word expressly refers to the act of clearly communicating a concept with intelligible information. We should also notice that the word says there, where it says expressly says, that word says actually comes from a Greek word that can also be translated to teach, exhort, and advise. And so you could render the beginning of verse 1 in this way. The Spirit is teaching and advising us with clear and intelligible communication. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute. I thought the entire Bible was the inspired Word of God, inspired of the Holy Spirit. And if that's what you're wondering right now, you'd be right. The Bible is in fact the inspired Word of God. As a matter of fact, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he announced that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or in other words, the entire Bible has been inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, which tells us that the Bible is the clear expression of God. That being the case, I had to wonder, why did Paul think it was necessary to point out in this text, why did he have to point out in this specific section of Scripture that what was being said here was the clear communication or the express sayings of the Holy Spirit. And if I had to guess the reason why, Paul seems to be telling us here that the Holy Spirit was actually leading him to highlight this section of Scripture. We know that the entire Bible is the inspired Word of God, but he's saying, hey, pay attention here, because the Spirit is now expressly saying this to us. You see, God knows that every believer, every Christian, at some point in time in their walk, will consider going AWOL. Every Christian, at some point in time in their Christian life, will consider deserting their faith. And so, through Paul here. The Spirit was expressly warning us that there's going to be Christians who will go AWOL. With this in mind, let's look back at verse 1 there, where Paul revealed that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. He's not saying some might depart from the faith or it's possible that it might happen. No, he's saying that they will. Some will depart from the faith. Now, this word depart here, it can also be translated to revolt, to fall away, or even to desert. Therefore, the Spirit was warning us through Paul that there was coming a time in the last days when some believers would revolt and fall away and ultimately desert the faith that they once held. And here in our text, we see that these disciples who desert their faith, they do so because they begin to heed heresies. Look again there at verse 1 where Paul tells us that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now we should notice there that Paul was referring to deceiving spirits. But I should point out that the word spirits by itself, well, it could be a word that refers to angels. It could be a word that refers to demons. Either way, you know, the word by itself doesn't really tell us whether we're talking about demons or angels. But for the sake of clarity, Paul called these spirits deceiving spirits. So we're not talking about God's holy angels, but we're talking about the fallen demons. And it will help to understand that the word deceiving there, it's used of someone who is seducing, misleading, even lying about what they're trying to communicate. And so the Holy Spirit was clearly warning us about the demonic spirits who are sent out to deceive us. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit also led Paul to warn us about the doctrines of demons. You see, we're not supposed to be worried about the demons themselves, and I should point out that the word demon, it refers to those spirits who masquerade as God. You know, they might indwell some little tiki doll, or they might, you know, just show up in some, you know, ethereal form and say, "Ooh, hey, I'm Mary," you know, and all this kind of stuff. These spirits show up and they try to deceive us, right? This word demon, it's a title that's given to these supernatural spirits who rebelled against God. But God's not saying, hey, watch out for the demons. Watch out for those demons. No, he says, watch out for the doctrines of these demons. Now, it'll help to understand here, this word doctrine, it refers to instruction and teaching. Therefore, we're being warned to avoid the teachings of these fallen angels. From this, we should understand that demons, they can't possess a Christian. And sometimes there can be those Christians who, they watch a horror film, they see some, you know, possessed person, and they're all afraid, you know, after they turn off the film, and they're worried that they might get possessed by a demon, and their head's going to start turning around, and they're going to start vomiting up green stuff. And there's even those churches who capitalize on these fears, and you go to this church, and the preacher will tell you that you need to come down and tell Christians to be exorcised of their demons, and people are all barfing in bags and stuff like that, and they call it demons. This is just silly circus stuff. Listen, Christians cannot be demon-possessed, and the reason why I know that is because the Christian has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and I don't believe for one second that God is going to share someone with a demon. Not going to happen. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. At the same time, we must understand, though, that demons can attempt to control us by deceiving us with false doctrines. The demons, since they cannot possess us, will do everything they can to deceive us and trick us into believing false doctrines so that they can lead us around with their lies and cause us to fall away from the faith. Check out verse 1 again there, where Paul tells us that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Here in this verse, the Holy Spirit was helping us to see that there's a direct connection, a direct correlation between the doctrines of demons and the disciples who desert from their faith. Or in other words, when a Christian begins to give heed to the deceptive doctrines of fallen angels, well, the end of that road is the Christian that goes AWOL, and they depart from their faith. We should understand that the words give heed, they've actually been translated from one Greek word that speaks of paying attention to and allowing something to take hold of the mind. Therefore, the Holy Spirit was leading Paul to warn us about the danger of entertaining the false doctrines of demons. He's warning us to take care that we do not give heed to these false doctrines, because it's the Christians who are paying attention to these doctrines of demons who end up allowing deceiving spirits to take hold of their mind. And it's the Christians who allow deceiving spirits to take hold of their mind who also end up deceived with these demonic deceptions, which causes them to depart from the faith that they once held. It's for this reason that the Spirit is expressly warning us to reject the deceiving spirits, to deny the doctrines of demons. And in order to understand how we can avoid all of these deceptive doctrines, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 4 and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. As you're turning to 1 John chapter 4, we should consider the problem with counterfeit consumer goods. Now, you might not know this, but according to a study conducted by the Counterfeiting Intelligence Bureau of the International Chamber of Commerce, I'm thinking they could probably reduce that name down a little bit, but that's what they went with. According to this Intelligence Bureau of the Chamber of Commerce, counterfeit goods make up 5 to 7% of all world trade. Now, this might seem like a small percentage to you and me, but this actually translates into billions and billions of dollars being spent on cheap knockoff products, resulting in many disappointed consumers. Now, you might not know this, but counterfeit goods are found in every arena of merchandising. For example, you can find knockoff products. You can find these counterfeit products in fashion merchandise. You can find them in microprocessors. You can find knockoff products in the media industry and the music industry, as well as medicinal products. You might be thinking that you're getting the name brand high-end medicine, but no, you're getting knockoff, you know, some counterfeit medicine. It's not good. It's for this reason that many high-end brands like Gucci and Rolex, they provide us with ways to test their products. They provide us with like serial numbers or special etchings, and these tests are designed to help concerned consumers to easily spot the counterfeit products. The other day when I was out shopping for a Rolex watch and some Gucci shoes, you know, oh wait, no, that was somebody else, sorry. Personally, I would never go out and buy a Rolex or a pair of Gucci shoes, but the person who is, I mean, they're about to spend a whole lot of money on those products. Better make sure that you're getting the real deal and not a counterfeit. And so there are these tests that you can apply to make sure that you're getting the real deal. In similar fashion, here in 1 John chapter 4, we learn that we must also test the spirits. Check out verse 1 there where John tells us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Well, here in these verses, we find John, he's challenging us to test the spirits. You see, there are spirits in the world who will come and tell you all sorts of different things. There are spirits who are coming to help us in our relationship with God. Spirits who will come along and attempt to lead us in the truth and guide us in our relationship with God. Spirits who have been sent by God to help us accomplish His will. Praise the Lord for them. But there are also other spirits who are working with the devil. They've been sent by the enemy of our soul, and they're working either in some supernatural way or maybe working through a false prophet or an unbeliever. And their message is heretical. They've been sent to deceive us and get us off base so that we will desert our faith. Therefore, just because if a spirit appears to you in your room, if you're walking down the road and you think that you hear a spirit talking to you or whatever the case may be, don't just receive and go, "Oh, it was supernatural, therefore it must be from God." No, not at all. Test the spirits. Test the spirits because some have been sent out to deceive us. And one of the tests that we find here in 1 John chapter 4, it's based on the name and the nature of Jesus. Look again there at verse 3 where John warns us that every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Or in other words, these spirits, they reject the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and they reject the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is one certain test that we can apply. If someone comes to you preaching something that sounds kind of good, just test them and see, do you believe that God came in human form? Do you believe that God, the Logos of God, was born through the Virgin Mary? Do you believe that He took on real humanity? Do you believe that He rose from the grave on the third day after being crucified? Do you believe that He physically rose? And if they can't say yes to these things, then chances are it's a deceiving spirit. This is one way that we can test the spirits, to find out, what do you believe about the name and the nature of Jesus Christ? What do you believe about who He is and what He's done for us? And if they're wrong on those things, reject everything else. Don't just say, well, you know, they're kind of right about Jesus, and so I'm going to listen to what they have to say. No, you're either right about Jesus or you're wrong. And either you're right about Jesus and hopefully right about everything else, but if you're wrong about Jesus, then chances are you're probably wrong about everything else. So be careful and test the spirits. With this in mind, we must conclude that when Christians begin to give heed to heresies, when Christians begin to listen to the heresies of deceiving spirits, what we're doing actually, we're departing from our faith in Christ. And instead, we're beginning to trust in the doctrines of demons. As a result, the deceived disciple end up deserting the church, deserting their faith, as they begin to live according to the lies that come from the spirit of the Antichrist. And the Spirit would spare you from that. And that's why He's expressly saying through Paul, don't give heed. Don't pay attention. Don't give in to these doctrines of demons. And so we see then that the disciples who desert, they depart from the faith because they began to heed the heresies of the fallen angels. Secondly, we should consider how the disciples who desert, they begin to declare the deceit that they've been deceived with. With this in mind, let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to begin to develop the second point. And so if you would, check out verse 1 again there. There in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Well, here in verse 2, we find the Spirit, He is warning us through Paul that those who are deceived by the teachings of these fallen angels, they'll not only depart from the faith, but they also begin to speak lies in hypocrisy. Now, it's interesting to note here that the words speaking lies, it comes from a Greek word. That Greek word is pseudologos. This refers to someone who is promulgating erroneous Christian doctrine, or simply put, Paul was talking about the Christians who are promoting teachings that are contrary to the Christian faith. And so we see then that the Christian who heeds heresy is also the Christian who will eventually begin to declare the deceit with which they were deceived with. And while these believers, they know the truth about the gospel, Paul tells us that these deserting disciples, they destroy the church. They're attempting to get in and cause others to fall away after themselves, because they're declaring the demonic deceit, and they're doing so in all hypocrisy. Check out verse 1 again, where Paul tells us that these deceived believers who are giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, they're also speaking lies in hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy, it refers to a person who is acting in a way that is fake or phony. This word, it comes from a Greek word that was used to give title to actors who would take the stage and pretend to be someone that they weren't. These actors would take the stage and begin to act in a way that wasn't true to themselves. Kind of like, you know, Robert Downey Jr. I'm sure he's a great guy, right? But I know for a fact that in his house, he does not have some iron suit that's all painted up, you know, red and gold. And he doesn't, like, put this Iron Man suit on and fly around the city and stop crime and fight evil. No, this is just acting. He's just acting in these movies. That's not true to life. Or, you know, some of you girls might be disappointed by this, I know, but Robert Pattinson is not really a vampire named Edward. I know, don't cry. Don't cry. There's no such thing as vampires. He's playing a part, or in the Greek, he's a hypocrite. Now, in light of the meaning of this word hypocrite, we should understand that the Christian who heeds heresies, again, we're talking about someone who has heard the truth of God, received it by faith, has been forgiven of their sins, that Christian who then heeds heresies and then begins to declare deceit is really pretending to be someone that they aren't. See, they're a Christian, but now they're declaring deceit as if they were an unbeliever. And so they're being hypocritical. It's sad to say that these believers know that they're living in rebellion by declaring these deceitful doctrines. And as a result, they begin to slowly destroy their good conscience before God. Check out verse 2 again there, where Paul tells us that these deceived believers, they speak lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The word conscience here, it refers to the soul as distinguishing between what is good and what is bad. And we saw a few weeks ago that those who want to maintain a Christ-centered conscience will read the Bible, see what the Bible says, and then align their lives to match what is biblically right. At the same time, they will shun what is biblically wrong. Conversely, those who know what is biblically right, but then choose to do what is biblically wrong, are simultaneously searing their conscience. And according to Paul, as if they were doing it with a hot iron. It'll help to understand that the phrase seared with a hot iron, it's actually been translated from a Greek word that means to cauterize, or in this case, to brand with a hot iron. Now, if you've ever worked on a cattle ranch, then you will have seen cattle being branded. And they take this hot brand, they put it in the fire and they heat it up to where it's scorching hot, and then they come to the hind section of that cow and they just brand it into that flesh, and the smoke's all steaming off and it kind of smells like, you know, ribeye. But that flesh is seared and it's been killed basically, it's deadened, and it becomes callous, and that brand remains, and no hair is going to grow through that. It's just going to remain there just like that. Now, with that in mind, consider how the Christian who willfully sins against what they know to be wrong, the Christian who willfully sins against their conscience, they're branding their soul in the same exact way. It's as if they're taking this hot iron, and imagine that brand with the name of that sin right on it. And you heat it up in the fire and you just put it up against your soul and sear it. And every time you sin in that way, every time you recommit that sin, you're just branding your soul over and over and over again until it's just built up with this callus that can no longer feel. The Christian who chooses to willfully sin against what they know they should not do, they're branding their soul with a searing hot iron, resulting in spiritual scar tissue that deadens their sensitivity to sin. Paul referred to the state of those who sear their conscience in this way in Ephesians chapter 4 when he wrote about those who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They don't feel bad about what they're doing anymore. Why? Because they're past feeling. They've seared their conscience so many times that it's just one big callus. Simply put, those who know to do good but don't, they're not only sinning against God, but they are sinning against their very own soul. And these people, they eventually find themselves declaring the deceptive doctrines that they themselves fell into. Now, in order to more fully develop this point, hold your place in 1 Timothy 4. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And as you turn to Acts chapter 20, I want to point out that Paul was constantly warning the church about the wolves who would come in sheep's clothing. Or in other words, he was warning the church about the unbelievers who would come into the church and they would attempt to look like Christians, they would attempt to sound like Christians, but in actuality, they're nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing who are spreading false doctrine within the church. They come into the church and they say, you know, glorious day, brother, isn't Jesus good? And they'll say all the right things, but really, they're an unbeliever trying to look like a believer. And Paul warned the church about them. But not only them, Paul also took the time to warn us about the sheep in wolves' clothing. With this in mind, check out Acts 20 there. I want to begin at verse 28, where Paul warned the elders there at the church in Ephesus by telling them, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Here we see that there are not only wolves in sheep's clothing who will enter the church and try to destroy the flock with false doctrines, but Paul also warned us about those who were once part of the church, or they were believers, they were among us. And yet there came a time when they began to heed heresies, and then they began to declare deceits, and even trying to draw away disciples after themselves. These are the Christians who they're heeding these deceiving spirits. They're listening to these doctrines of demons until they find themselves speaking lies in hypocrisy. So we see then that disciples who desert, they go AWOL, they depart from the faith. Number one, because they begin to heed the heresies of the fallen angels. Not only that, but these disciples who desert, they begin to declare the deceit that they've embraced. This brings us to our third point. And that is this. Disciples who desert the faith, they want to burden other believers. Now, in order to understand how this happens, let's look back at 1 Timothy 4. I want to begin again at verse 1. There in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature is of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Here in these verses, we learn that the Christians who begin to heed heresies also begin to declare deceit. And as they declare deceit, they start placing legalistic burdens on other believers. For example, there in verse 3, Paul wrote about the deceived disciples who were forbidding marriage. From this, it's sad to say that the seeds of legalism, they were already being sown there in the early first century church by those disciples who were suggesting that, well, it's more spiritual to remain unmarried. With this false belief, they were trying to convince other Christians that marriage was forbidden, as if to say that an unmarried believer who sacrifices their desire for a spouse is more righteous than the married Christian. Now, in order to show how wrong this is, hold your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you find 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I should point out that Paul himself remained unmarried all the days of his life, and while he certainly believed that an unmarried Christian had more time to serve the Lord, he also encouraged Christians that it's far better to get married than to burn with lust for the rest of their lives. In other words, if your mind is going to be consumed and you're just burning for lust and you just desire to be married and that's just everything that's on your mind, and you're not going to be serving the Lord in that state. That's just give up. Find someone, get married. You know, the Lord's going to bring someone to you, and you can just marry them, and hopefully now you can serve the Lord together. With this in mind, check out 1 Corinthians 7, beginning there at verse 1, where Paul declared, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves for fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging Christians to get married if it's going to help them to serve the Lord. If it's going to help you to serve God, then go ahead and get married. And from this, we should understand that our spirituality isn't based on our marital status. How spiritual we are or how spiritual we aren't, it really isn't based on a marital status. Listen, our righteousness is not removed simply because we decided to get married. Therefore, the disciples of the early church who were forbidding Christian marriage, they were really just burdening believers with legalistic rules and regulations. And not only were they forbidding Christian marriage, but these deceived disciples were also burdening believers with rules about food. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning there at verse 3 again, where Paul tells us that those who were heeding heresies and declaring deceit, they were also burdening believers by forbidding them to marry and also commanding them to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, these disciples who had deserted the faith, they were telling other Christians that they had to eat kosher. You have to eat according to the Old Testament law. You have to stop eating the pork. You have to stop eating bacon. You have to stop eating shrimp. And you know, that is a huge burden in my mind. Because to me, I mean, there are few dishes better than shrimp Diablo. I mean, devil shrimp is delicious. You know, you take your shrimp, you cut it down the backside, you put a little jalapeno slice up in there, a little bit of cheese, you wrap it up with some bacon, and you deep fry it. Oh, so good. Devil shrimp. And if someone were to come in here and say, Bungie, you can't have devil shrimp anymore, I would say, get behind me, Satan. In the name of Jesus. Now, as we consider this legalism that was going on, hold your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and turn to Galatians chapter 2. And as you turn to Galatians 2, we must remember that according to Jesus, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. Praise the Lord. But what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. While this was the clear teaching of Jesus, the first century Jewish Christians, they still had a hard time understanding that the dietary rules and regulations of the old covenant were no longer necessary under this new covenant of grace. And this dietary transition, well, it was difficult for many Jews to follow. I mean, to stand there ministering to these Gentiles, smelling them cook up the bacon in the morning. You know, and these Jewish Christians are struggling. Can I have it? Can I not have it? Sure does smell good. With that in mind, we have to understand that these first century Jewish believers, they struggled. I mean, Peter struggled with this. Check out Galatians 2, beginning there at verse 11, where Paul tells us that when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Here in these verses we find Peter, he's slipping back into the dietary legalism that was common amongst the Jewish believers of the early church. Thankfully, Paul loved him enough, and Paul loved the church enough to challenge Peter face to face in front of everyone. He challenged Peter about his hypocrisy, and thankfully Peter snapped out of it. He reminded Peter that, look, justification isn't based on what we eat. Forgiveness of God, it doesn't come because we say no to pork. and not a shrimp. Now, justification and forgiveness, it doesn't come through the keeping of the Old Testament dietary law, but it's received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must understand that the disciples who were commanding Christians to abstain from certain foods were really just burdening believers with legalistic rules and regulations. And not only were these legalistic Christians trying to burden other believers with marital and dietary rules, but they were also trying to place the Gentile Christians under the law of Moses. Now, in order to show you what I'm talking about, continue holding your place there in 1 Timothy 4 and turn with me to Acts chapter 15. You see, it's in Acts chapter 15 that we find Paul, he's returning to Jerusalem. And the reason why he's taking this trip back to Jerusalem was because of these disciples who had come out claiming that they had come from James, the brother of Jesus. They were saying, hey, James sent us out to make sure that all the Gentile Christians were keeping the law of Moses. But you see, these guys, they were nothing more than deserters. They had deserted from their faith, and they were actually preaching the law. Here in Acts 15, beginning there at verse 1, Luke tells us that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while, and God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Here we see that according to Peter, the yoke of the Old Testament law, it was a burden that the Jewish fathers couldn't even bear themselves. The Jewish fathers couldn't accomplish the law of God. And Peter's saying, hey, if our fathers couldn't do it and we couldn't do it, why are we going to now take this yoke, this burden, this bondage, and put it onto the Gentile believers? Why should the Gentile believers be burdened in the same way that the forefathers had been? Listen, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, but in Christ we receive grace. It's for this reason that Jesus even declared, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christian, listen, there are disciples who have deserted their simple faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, they end up placing legalistic burdens on themselves. They begin by thinking, oh, you know, maybe I'm not doing enough for the Lord. I need to please Him by doing this and doing that. And they start placing these burdens upon themselves just to feel like they're doing the right thing, just to feel super spiritual. And it doesn't stop there. After they put these burdens back on themselves, then they turn around and they want to put these burdens on everyone around them. They want to place these heavy burdens on the people around them so that we can all feel super spiritual together. But listen, before you allow a legalistic Christian to place their heavy burden on you, just remember, Jesus' yoke is easy, and His burden is light. We must have that proper perspective before we slip away into the legalism of these believers. And it's with this proper perspective of the light yoke and the easy burden of the Lord that we should take Paul's thanksgiving test. What is Paul's thanksgiving test? Well, look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4, because there in the middle of verse 3, Paul told Timothy about the foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so I go to the restaurant and I order my devil shrimp and I eat it with all grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the devil shrimp. Listen, here in these verses, Paul was helping Timothy to understand that the dietary burden that these deserters were placing on believers, it didn't apply to them so long as they had faith to receive their food with thanksgiving. Listen, if you go to a restaurant and you can't eat something with the name devil in it, if you can't have devil food cake, if you can't have devil shrimp, I mean, if you can't have anything with the word devil in it, you know, because you're just going to stumble over it, don't eat it. Don't sin against your own conscience. But then don't turn around and say, oh, no one else can eat it either, because I can receive it with thanksgiving. And say, thank you, Lord. You know, I'm consuming the devil, you know, just right here at this meal. If you can receive it with thanksgiving, then receive it. If you can't, then don't. But let your conviction be your conviction. And it's from this concept of thanksgiving that I want to talk to you about the Thanksgiving test. I'd like to help you to understand that there's a way to determine the difference between a burden and a blessing. And in order to explain the Thanksgiving test, if you would turn to Colossians chapter 2. And as you're turning to Colossians chapter 2, I should point out that the word thanksgiving, it's been translated from a Greek word that can also be rendered agreeable and acceptable to others. And in this context, we're talking about what is acceptable to the Lord. Based on this definition, I'd like to suggest that Christians can discover the difference between burdens and blessings by first determining what is agreeable and acceptable to the Lord. Can I receive this with thanksgiving, believing that it's been sanctified by the word of God in prayer? Can I believe that? Here in Colossians 2, Paul helps us to understand how to use this thanksgiving as a way of distinguishing between burdens and blessings. Check out verse 6 there where Paul declares, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Here we see that the Christian who is being established in their faith is also the Christian who is abounding in thanksgiving, which means this. This Christian is seeking to live a life that is agreeable and acceptable to God. They're looking at the decisions in front of them and they're asking, is this sanctified by the Word of God? And can I actually pray in thanksgiving about this thing? In this state of thanksgiving, the believer is able to avoid the burdens that are put on us by deceived disciples. And instead, we can walk in the blessings of God's grace, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And there are many things that we can't come along and say, yeah, God is going to sanctify this. Because there are clear things in the Bible that God says, this is wrong. Therefore, we shouldn't waste any time praying about it. Lord, should I rob the bank or not? Clearly, the answer is no. Unless you're giving 10% to the church, you know. Now, clearly it's wrong to rob a bank. Clearly it's wrong to say, God, should I have premarital or extramarital relations with this person? The Bible tells us what's right and wrong about that. There are many things that we don't have to pray about because the Bible tells us it's wrong. But in those gray areas, can I eat this? Can I hang out that? Can I go watch this movie? Those areas that the Bible doesn't specifically, explicitly say this is right and this is wrong. See what the Word of God says about it. See if it's sanctified by the Word. Pray about it. And then just have a thankful heart and say, can I receive this with thanksgiving or not? And if not, don't do it. And if you can, praise the Lord. From this, I want to encourage you to make sure that you have a heart that is filled with thanksgiving, because a lack of thankfulness is a sure sign that a Christian is beginning to desert their faith in Christ. Think about it like this. The Christian who is not filled with thankfulness is the Christian who is failing to walk by faith in the Son of God. And for this Christian, everything that happens to them that is contrary to what they wanted, well, it's a burden. When you want one thing and something else happens that you didn't want to happen, I mean, you know, that is just like, oh God, why do you hate me? Why are you trying to destroy my life, God? There's no thankfulness in that. When everything that happens to you is just one big bummer and one big burden, there's no thankfulness in your heart, then here's what's happening. You're starting to turn your back on your faith and you're beginning to heed the heresies that result in bondage and desertion. For example, there are Christians who fail to be thankful for everything that God has given to them. Their paycheck is too small, their house is too small, their car is too small, everything is too small. You know, everything is too old, everything is not the right color, everything is just a big problem, and you don't have the money to go get all the stuff that you wanted. A lot of these Christians, they begin to turn their back on good, solid biblical teaching, and they'll fall into these prosperity churches where the preacher there is just saying, yeah, just give more and give by faith and plant those seeds and you'll get. Give to get. It's all about you. And they'll go fall into this false doctrine. Why? Because it's telling them that they're eventually going to have the big house. They're eventually going to have the big, you know, car, the expensive wardrobe and the big paycheck. And that's what they want to hear. And so they go by faith and they plant their seed and they plant their seed until they're broke. And they're like, what happened? And the pastor says, well, you didn't have enough faith. No, you were just believing false doctrine. That's all. And God didn't bless it. But you see, they weren't thankful with what they had, and so they pursued heresy. And then they declared deceit, and then they started placing burdens on other believers. There are those who fail to be thankful for the simple grace of God to come in and say, hey, we all stand on equal ground before the cross. You know, we're all sinners saved by grace. Well, that's not good enough for me. I need to look better than you. And so I'm going to cut my hair this way and wear these clothes and talk in this Christianese. And, you know, I'm going to embrace some sort of legalism so that I can set myself apart from you to make myself look more spiritual. And hey, if you want to look more spiritual too, do what I'm doing. And these Christians get caught up in all of this legalism so they can feel super spiritual. But this legalism just leads them further and further and further away from the grace of God. It's all based on a lack of thankfulness. There's no contentment in their heart. There's no appreciation for what God is doing in their lives. On the other hand, the Christian who will simply walk in thankful appreciation before God will find themselves enjoying the provision. Thank you, Lord, for whatever it is. Thank you, Lord, for my small paycheck. Or thank you, Lord, for my big paycheck. Or thank you, God, for the car that barely runs. Or thank you, God, for whatever I have, because all of these gifts come from God. We can be thankful and enjoy God's provision, and we can be thankful and enjoy God's providence. Oh, I wanted something different to happen, but this thing happened. Thank you, God. Wasn't expecting it. I was hoping for something different, but God, you know best. Thank you. That's the thankful Christian, and that's the Christian who will walk by faith and enjoy their relationship with the Lord. I believe that this is exactly what Paul had in mind when he told the Christians in Philippi to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Christian, listen, when we choose to walk in thanksgiving, then we'll also continue to walk by faith, and we'll continue to walk in the peace of God. And as a result, well, we'll avoid the heresies, and we'll avoid the deceit, and we'll avoid the burdens that come from all of these deserting disciples. Christian, please hear me when I tell you that there are Christians in the world who have deserted their post. Christians who have gone AWOL because they began to heed heresies and they began to declare deceit. Now they're burdening believers with all of this junk. These deserters will also want to counsel you according to the heresies that they've embraced. And yet they themselves want to receive no counsel. These believers will want to lead you by declaring the deceit that they've been deceived with, but they themselves refuse to follow the leaders that God has placed in their life. Ultimately, these Christians will want to justify their own desertion by convincing you to desert with them. But rather than heeding their heresies, we should help them to see that they've been duped by the doctrines of demons. And rather than allowing them to declare their deceit, we should declare the truth of God's word so that they might repent and return to sound doctrine and to Christian fellowship. And instead of allowing them to burden believers with a yoke of legalism, we should choose to walk by faith in the grace of God so that we can maintain a heart that is filled with thanksgiving as we set out to discover what is agreeable and acceptable to God, so that we can live according to those things that are sanctified by His Word in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for how You challenge us. And I pray, Lord, that we would take these lessons to heart, and we wouldn't just hear what Your Word says, but that we would become doers of Your Word. Help us to live accordingly, so that we can walk in thankfulness, so that we can thank You for Your provision and for Your providence. We commit all these things into Your capable hands and trust You for the outcome, because we know that You're the good God who works in all things for the good of those who love You and those who are called according to Your purpose. We trust in You, Lord. And now, Lord, help us to walk in that trust. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.